Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Well, we're in Mark, which is great. So actually, my first serious encounter with Mark began in 1986. So I've been looking at Mark for almost 30 years, which is another way of saying obsession, or a bit odd or something. But I remember teaching a class on Mark at Regent, and I had a student in the class. She had done a master's degree in English Lit. And she was a very original kind of lass. She didn't wear shoes to class, and she had this really interesting gear and kind of braids and stuff like that. Very original person. And she was becoming more and more enthusiastic. I could just see this stuff bubbling up in her. And finally, I mean, I just had to let her go, otherwise she'd burst. You don't want that. So she stood up and she said, "You know what?" She said, I know about English literature. I know about Chaucer. I know about Shakespeare. I know about great writers. I've read some Tolstoy. We've studied this stuff. But I have to tell you, I have never seen anything like what I'm seeing in Mark. And you know what? She's right. When you get into this stuff, folks, I can't tell you how amazing it is. Most of us read this and don't even come close to getting what's really going on in this document. It's not your fault. It's just we're not really attuned to it. But once you start to put some things into place, this thing just explodes. It's amazing. And I have to share a secret with you. I don't read many novels because mostly they're just dead boring compared to the stuff you get in the Gospels. It's kind of really thin. Whereas these things are so thick and rich and resonant, it's incredible stuff. So I'm so delighted we're doing this. Really, I'm looking forward to it. Now, two things we're going to be looking at tonight as we begin. First of all, what is Mark doing and how does he go about it? So the first part of tonight's session, we're just going to try and give you some idea of what Mark's on about. Did he just kind of throw this together? Woke up one morning after a large pizza with lots of anchovies and thought, oh, I just think I'll throw this. Is that what he did? Or is there more going on? A lot of us sometimes used to reading our Bibles verse by verse. Remember that? You know, my mother's friend used to have something called a promise box. Anyone remember those? Promise box, yeah, it was a little thing like this, and little scripture verses rolled up like mini tokes, right? Some of you got that, right? And yet there's a little pink ribbon, a toke, okay? And you had some tweezers, specially blessed tweezers, and you kind of, you know, pull in the tweezers, and you pull out a plum, a verse, right? And you'd read the verse. Some of us read our Bibles like that. They were never written to be read like that. Right? There's a deep narrative behind this, and so tonight, the first section, we're going to talk about that. What's the narrative shape of Mark? But before we get to that, the really critical question is this one. What is God like? Now, you might think, oh, that's kind of pretty obvious. Well, actually, no. People have had all kinds of ideas about God. Very early on, people would be rumbling through the jungle. What was it? In the jungle, the mighty jungle. What is it? Lion sleeps tonight. Hubba hubba. Something like that, right? Don't give up your day job. Yeah. And you'd hear the thunder, and immediately you'd think, what? It's the gods. And so in the ancient world, any kind of strange natural phenomenon was seen as some kind of deity. And this particular guy here is probably a little Baal. You've met him in the Old Testament. He's a god of thunder and lightning. He's the storm god. Right? And so people would have a god for this particular tree, or they'd be the god of the mountains, or the god of this and that, something else. Right? Basically what they're doing is they're being really impressed by nature, and that's how they think about God. And Genesis is very, very clear about that. When you begin in Genesis, the first thing that God says is, I am not nature. Don't compare me to what goes on in nature. The fundamental starting point for Christian belief. Right? So some of us as Christians, we think there's kind of spiritual stuff and unspiritual stuff. Then there's supernatural stuff and then natural stuff. And then there's eternal stuff and stuff that just lasts a moment. We often think like that. And they're kind of good, but they're not the fundamental category. And if you start with any of those three, there's a really good chance at some point you're just going to go odd. You'll end up spinning off into some weirdness if you do that. You've got to start with the biblical thing. There's the Creator and then everything else He made. Now, if you've got that in mind, you're going to understand some things about Jesus in Mark. So there's Jesus with his mates in the boat. Bit of a storm blows up, mother of all storms. They wake him up, Lord, you know, please, da-da-da. And, you know, what does Jesus do? He wakes up. Is it coffee? I don't know. But anyway, he wakes up and then he says to this storm, be quiet. Well, actually, he really says, shut up. But you can't say that in church. But that's what he says, right? And it does. And Mark tells us the disciples are more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. Why? Because they're Jews and they know there's only one person who gets to tell creation what to do. And that's the Creator. See, you thought Jesus was primarily about the Messiah. Nice try, but no cigar. He's much, much more than that. Before anything else, he's amazingly actually God among us. He doesn't look like nature. So you're probably not too familiar with Baals, but the next category you would know, these are the great gods of classical Greece, right? And who are they? They're basically Greeks on steroids. Right? Now, not taking anything from the Greeks, but, you know, they're kind of crabby and cranky and they're a bit capricious and you can't trust them and they don't really like people very much. They get annoyed with people. When they turn up, they kind of beat people around the place and they're really jealous. So when someone challenges one of the female gods to a music competition, she's not going to stand any kind of opposition like that. And really nasty things happen to people who tangle with the gods. Right? You ever read Homer, you get to see what the gods are like there. That's the one that kind of informs our Western tradition. And then probably even more influential than that are these guys. Around about the 5th and 4th century BC, you begin to get people called philosophers. Some of you are at Trinity Western or other universities, you'll know about this. And two of the really big players are a guy called Aristotle and Plato. Now, what these guys do when they're thinking about God, they don't start on the platform, they start down here. And they're wandering around the Greek Stoa, which is kind of the place where all the intelligent people get together and have discussions, right? So kind of like a philosophical Starbucks. Right? Thinking big thoughts about, well, there's this chair. I wonder how I recognize the chair and how did it come to be? And as they start thinking their way up. And they construct these amazing models of reality, mostly in their heads. Right? And then they get to the end. They've got this wonderful system in place. So Aristotle has all this stuff moving and doing stuff. And the problem is, how does it get going? Ah, God, he says. God becomes Aristotle's invention to plug into the last bit of the equation so he can finally write QED under the problem of existence. They're just the products of human imagination. So for Aristotle, it's the unmoved mover. Right? Nothing moves him, but he kind of kicks things off, right? And that's all Aristotle's God does. Plato, he doesn't like the natural world. It's too grubby. It's not perfect. It's kind of broken. You'll never learn the truth from it. So what you have to do now is think the pure thought. Very hard to do unless you're Plato. Lots and lots of hard work. Spring, there it comes, the pure thought, right? And everything starts from the pure thought. Now, you know, we kind of laugh at that, but here's the thing. When you talk about God to people, for most non-Christians, he's some combination of all these things with a bit of the Bible thrown in. And even worse, many Christians are similarly confused. When they think of God, it's a combination of all this kind of stuff. And let me tell you something. The God of the Bible, the God that we worship, the God that Mark is talking about, has nothing to do with this. Nothing. Now, does that matter? Sure it does. Because if you think your God is into power, right, then what's your life going to look like? Your identity is going to be determined by how fantastic your car is. So the most important thing for you will be to have a Series 51 BMW. Right? Because you'll think that's what gives you identity, status and standing, that kind of thing. Right? Or if you're someone like Plato, you think, boy, if I can just get my PhD, that'll really make me who I am, right? And all you'll be doing is reading your insecurities into who God is, and that's what your neighbors will see. And then you wonder why my neighbor isn't interested in following Jesus, because the God I'm presenting is not actually Jesus at all. He's something that I've managed to shackle together in my head that's much more a reflection of my brokenness than of who God really is. Right? Really important to understand that. The God of the Bible is not these gods. In fact, when he comes to us, it's not the result of us thinking great thoughts at all. Think about how the story begins. Moses is out taking care of sheep. Not exactly the most exalted career. And he probably doesn't like them very much. Out there in the desert for who knows how many years. And this is amazing. At the corner of his eye, he sees what? Have you seen Stargate? Anyone seen the original Stargate movie? Come on, some of you, surely. Okay. Right, I understand why. I'm revealing my age here. Not yours, of course. But, you know, there's a great scene about this where it's all about Egypt, interestingly. And you kind of get this pharaoh who thinks he's a god. He kind of lives forever or something. And anyway, when he turns up, right, this humongous thing comes out of the sky. There's thunder and lightning, you know, and everything shakes and all the rest, and it's kind of really stunning and amazing. And that's what they think God is like. But the God of the Bible turns up not even in a burning bush, not even a burning cedar, just a burning bush. Think about that. The God of all creation, the one true God, turns up in a burning bush. Now, that's got to tell you something about how he operates. And there's Moses with the sheep, right? And he said, kind of, I spy with my little eye something beginning with BB. Burning bush, right? The whole history of Israel turns on this moment when Moses is kind of going, that's kind of interesting. I think I'll just mosey over and take a look. Ever thought about that? That's how Israel's story gets going in Egypt. Like that. That's not the kind of God you'd normally expect, is it? So the God who comes to us, the God of whom Mark speaks, is actually a God who reveals himself in history. He reveals himself. No amount of your thinking, climbing a mountain and sitting in a cave for 40 years, is ever going to reveal Israel's God to you. Paul's very clear about that. 1 Corinthians 10, he writes to the Corinthians and says, you know what? God determined in his wisdom that people would never learn who he is through their wisdom. Now, that's really tough for people in the West, because we are the proud children of Aristotle and Plato. Right? And the one thing we in the West know that we have better than anybody else, I'm sorry about this, but if you're from Africa, sorry about it, from South America, sorry about that, Asia, sorry about that. We people in the West, we have the Western intellectual tradition. And it's our idol. We've even dragged that into understanding God now. Oh, yes, we can marry the best of that idolatry with understanding God. And Paul says, no, you can't. It's not the way God works. God reveals himself. He initiates it. Now, you won't get Mark until you understand that. No one engineers Jesus into existence. No one's up a mountain thinking great thoughts and causing Jesus. No one does that. He comes, right? In his own time. And the history is actually the history of Israel, which is a bit of an offense, right? Why not? Why doesn't God reveal himself to Australians? Because we really are the best people in all the earth. Ask us, we'll tell you, right? Or Canadians. Why not Canadians? Someone this morning, it was hilarious, said, I'll tell you why God didn't reveal himself to Canadians. Because there were not enough wise men in the East. Ha ha. That's got to be a BC comment, right? Sorry about that if you're in Ontario or wherever. But why does God choose Israel? Precisely because Israel has nothing to boast about. If he chose in Egypt, what would Egypt think? Oh, God chose us because we were great. We were the pinnacle of cultures. Right? God doesn't choose those kinds of people. He's not that kind of God. If he chose in Egypt, we'd have all the wrong ideas about him. He chose Israel because basically they had nothing to boast about. Now look at yourselves. Just look around. You are distinctly ordinary. And that's okay. Probably the best things about you, because it's put you in the place where you can actually be open to learning from God as he really is. The great ones find it really difficult to follow a God like this. Yeah? So how's this God going to come among us, given this, what we've learned, Israel's history, the burning bush? When God turns up, it's going to be in history, and it's not because we've actually engineered it. And secondly, when he does, it's probably going to be confounding and surprising. Burning bush, would you thought of that? Nope. So don't be surprised when you're reading Mark that some of the wheels begin to come off your theological apple carts. Because that will happen when you encounter God. At some point when you encounter God, something's going to come adrift. Your world is going to have to come apart. Why? Because the problem with the world is, you know, the environmental crisis is not caused by the water beetle. Right? It's not caused by the pachyderms. Oh, I wanted to say that word in the sermon. First time ever in 30 years, right? By elephants. Not caused by that. Who has caused the environmental problems? We have. Human beings. We are the problem. So when God appears to Moses and Moses says, "Who are you?" God says, "I am who I am." And he's not being tricky like, "Well, that's not very helpful." What he's saying to Moses is, "You don't know who I am. I am not determined by your view of what you think a God should be. I am determined by who I am. Don't guess. You don't know." Because the moment we guess, what do? We get all kinds of things wrong. We either think God is the big idea, he's the unmoved mover, he's just big Greeks on steroids or something like that, and he's not that kind of God. He's different. And we need a God who's different from us, because once we create gods in our image, they can't save us. They just do exactly what we do. We need a God who is not us. And Israel understands that. Mark understands that. Right? So that's what we're expecting if you've read your scriptures well. Now, here we are. We're in the first century and we wander into our local scroll store, right? Because we've heard about a new gospel by a guy called Mark, and Luke did a great job introducing him last week. So you walk in your local scroll store, maybe just off the main street in Rome, who knows, one of the Appian Way or something, who knows. And there's a, I don't know, 8-foot-tall cardboard cutout of Peter, right? Printed nicely. Got there and he's holding the scroll of Mark, right? Mark's gospel. We're kind of advertising this, and you pick it up, and on the back there's a few publishers' blurbs. There's Matthew. Matthew says, "Wow, I wish I'd written this. When I write a gospel, I'm going to really base mine on Mark." That's absolutely amazing. And Paul says, "This is brilliant. I'm going to use this as best I can." And, you know, maybe there's even a word from Augustine, kind of, you know, jumped into TARDIS and came back in time and put something, who knows, right? And it's, you know, published by what, Jerusalem Erdmans or something, and there it is, and then you can flick it and read through the, you know, table of contents and look at the chapters and you just flick through and see what's going on. The problem is, have you ever tried to flick through a scroll? Bit of a problem there, actually. Right, wee problem, when you think. Flicking through a scroll, you can't do it. So, you're an ancient person. How would you tell people what your book is about? It's not a trick question. Now, I'm Australian, which means I'm, what, crude, rude, and not so scraggly or something or other, but what would you do as an ancient person? You want to tell people what your book is about. What would you do? You'd do it with the opening verses. Huh? Very clever. So when they first open the scroll, right at the beginning, you get everything about the document. Now, that's what ancient people did from Homer all the way on. This is what people did for centuries. And it's what Mark's doing. You know what that means? You ought to pay really close attention to the opening sections of any biblical book, because those opening sections set the agenda. And if you don't read them carefully, you won't pick up where they're going. They're telling you what's going on here. Right? So how does Mark begin? Well, interestingly, with the beginning. Yay! Ta-da. Now, what's he doing here? Well, he's probably writing in Rome. You've got a bunch of Roman people who probably never saw Jesus. They've heard this good news, they put their faith in him, and they've experienced the Holy Spirit and it's changed their lives. What do they want to know? They want to know how this thing began. And I think that's what Mark's telling them. This is the beginning of that story that changed your life. This is how it all kicked off. And he says, this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, gospel, you all know, the old rugged cross. Great song, I guess. Great song, shouldn't say the I guess. We all know the gospel. But actually, for Roman people in the first century, they had heard this word used of Caesar Augustus. It was used to announce his birthday. The good news of the birthday of Caesar, because Caesar thought that he was the savior of the world. Mark's story is not a Roman story. It's a story out of Israel's narrative. And the word gospel occurs particularly in one major prophet, and it describes God's coming to rescue his people from exile. Now, what prophet might that be? I don't know. There just might be a hint in the text up there. Just might be a hint. Hey, there you go, Isaiah. Well done you, right? picking up on Isaiah. Now, two things come on out of this, right? Or two things come out of this idea of the beginning and the gospel written in the prophet Isaiah. First thing to note is Jesus doesn't come out of the blue, not for Mark. Jesus is the continuation of Israel's story. He's the climax of that narrative. And if we don't know Israel's story, there's a good chance we're going to miss a lot of stuff that Jesus does because we just don't have the frame to read him in. Right? Other thing to notice about this, written, this is Scripture. Who speaks through Scripture? God. So in Mark, the first person who speaks is actually God. This is his word. The good news about Jesus Christ, as it is written, as God spoke about it to Isaiah. So this is the continuation of God's promise through the prophet. Third thing to notice, we've already mentioned this, I guess, is Israel's story, but what's Isaiah got to do with that? Well, briefly, Israel's story, you know, they come out of in the Exodus, right? God sets them free and into the promised land. Get into the promised land, judges, then they get the kings, Davidic kings, and then what happens? Downhill all the way, idolatry. And if you're involved in idolatry, you will be unjust, and that's where they go. And finally, God says, you know what? For the sake of my honor, you become like the very nations I drove out. I now have to drive you out for the sake of my honor. And God sends them into exile. They're in Babylon now. But that's not the end of the story. Why not? Because God made a promise to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, through you and your children, the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God has a problem. He's got to get Israel back in the land so that they can become the light he promised Abraham they would be. And many of the prophets talk about this. They talk about God's new deliverance of Israel. Now, you're a Jew, and you're trying to talk to the people in Babylon about God coming to save you. How would you do that? Now, the fact that we struggle with thinking how you do that is because we just don't think biblically. The Bible is fundamentally about story. You're a Jew. Where have you seen God rescue you in the past? What's the big one? What is it? The E word. What's the big one that defines Israel? The Exodus, right? So, here they are. This is a pyramid. Right, Picasso, eat your heart out. Already 1,000 years old before Moses turns up. And here's Israel. There are all these slaves here running around, right? That's Israel's slaves, yep, okay. And then God turns up, and with a mighty arm, right? There's his mighty arm. Sorry about that, Lord. And that's kind of the glory here. Oh, dear. Okay. Remember that little God we saw there with his arm raised? Right? That's the power of the God. No, God with his mighty arm does what? He brings Israel out of Egypt. So you've got deliverance. And he does it through his mighty deeds. Can you read that? That's Australian English too, right? Now, he brings them out and he takes them through the desert. There's the desert. And he meets them on Mount Sinai. There's the glory on the mountain, right? His presence appears. And what's Israel's response? They're pretty crabby, actually, right? They're not very happy with a lot of stuff God does. Because, you know, they're hungry and we want our leeks and our onions. And what are you doing out here in the desert with that? Okay. Anyway, God brings them through. He takes them on the way through the desert and then finally to the promised land, PL, promised land, right? And there is the tabernacle. There it is. And there is God's presence in the land. Right? Yeah, that's it. It's that straightforward. Three steps. Deliverance from bondage through mighty deeds. Journey along the way with crabby people, God's presence, and arriving in the promised land. That's it. Yeah. You understand that's your narrative. When you put your faith in Jesus, you kind of gave up your Canadian narrative. I gave up my Australian narrative. I had to, because I can't live the Australian narrative and live this one. You can't live two stories. Can I suggest the reason why some of you have such a tough time being Christian is because you've got two passports. You're trying to live according to the values of two different stories, and you can't do it. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about our forefathers, and he's talking about Israel. That's what we're grafted into. We're not some new thing. We're a continuation of this. So they're in Babylon now, and Isaiah wants to say, God's going to come. Guess what he's going to talk about? A new Exodus. So instead of Egypt, now it's Babylon. And here's the famous gate of Babylon. Please don't laugh, but there it is, right? There's the lions on it. I think it's somewhere in Munich or whatever, right? And God comes as a mighty warrior again, and he's going to bring the people out of Babylon, and he's going to lead them through the desert, and they're going to come back now to Jerusalem. There's Mount Zion, and there's the temple on the top, right? And the glory clouds all around that. That's what you do, wouldn't you? You're not going to talk about a new Bastille Day. They don't understand that. You can't say a new July 4. They're not Americans. Right? It's not a new Canada Day. It's a new Exodus. Now, here's the interesting thing. God says when he brings them out, he's going to lead the blind along a path they do not know. Why does he say that? Why is Israel blind? Because when you read Isaiah and God announces his salvation, guess what Israel's response is? We don't think you're strong enough. Babylon's too powerful. Canadian culture is too pervasive for the gospel ever to do anything, right? No. And then they begin to say, you know what? What we really don't like is Cyrus. We would like a new David or a new Moses. But you've chosen Cyrus. Do you know what he is? He's an idolater. He worships idols, and we're in exile because we worship idols. What do you think you're doing? And that, of course, is exactly the question. Because who gets to call the shots in all of this? Who gets to describe what God is like? Me looking at nature, Greeks on steroids, my perfect ideas, my unmoved mover. Who gets to describe what God is like? And that's Israel's problem. They want to start arguing the toss with God, and when they do that, they can no longer be his servant. Because servants don't get to call the shots, and neither do you or I. Remember when Doug was talking about his illness? It was one of the most impressive moments. You know, people ask, why me? And Doug's thing was, why not me? I don't get to call the shots on this. God does. So God basically says to Israel, you know what? You're blind and deaf. You've seen all these things, but you're still arguing with me. So I'm going to actually create a new servant. Now, pardon me. I just want to show off for a second, right? There's some Hebrew. And that means servant. And you read it that way. Of course, you all knew that. The reason I did that, it's just easier than trying to draw a servant because you'd all laugh if I drew a servant, right? Servants don't have many clothes on, and it kind of gets a bit embarrassing when I try to do that, so I'm just not going to, right? So what he says is, I'm going to appoint a new servant, and this servant will do two things. He's going to redeem Israel. How's he going to do that? Famous passage, Isaiah 53. You know it? Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We thought that he was being punished by God, but actually he was bearing the chastisement for our iniquities. It was this servant who died, abused and broken, who actually becomes the means by which God brings Israel out of Babylon. And as a result of that, this servant would do the second thing. He'd be a light to the nations, which is what Israel was always called to be. And as a result, in Isaiah 60 through 62, arise, shine, for the glory of the Lord has come upon you, and the nations will come to the light of your shining. What happens is restore Jerusalem and all the nations flock. That was God's plan from the beginning, that the nations would know his glory. This is the program promised to Abe. Now, you see what Mark's saying? As it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you don't know Isaiah, you won't get that. But once you know Isaiah, this is what he's talking about. He's telling you, if you want to know my story, you need to know that this is what Isaiah spoke about. Now, some of you tried to read Isaiah. I used to when I was younger. Didn't understand a word. And to be honest, it was as boring as all get out. Right? And I'm trying to find spiritual verses. I own a little one and have to go through chapters of interminable gumph, I thought. Then, oh, another nice verse, camp on that for a bit, take a deep breath, and then run through the next chapter just trying to find another one, right? And then finally get to the end, wow, I'm really spiritual, I read Isaiah. My goodness, won't do that again for another 10 years, right? But actually, no, it's an amazing book. You just need some help to read it. But that's part of the overall picture, okay? Now, This helps us understand some things about Mark. Because he's saying he's about this. Well, hang on a minute. Mark, how can you be about the fulfillment of this? Because it's already happened, hasn't it? Ezra, Nehemiah, all, heard all the sermons about that? Interminable sermons about Ezra and Nehemiah. Who grew up with that? I did, right? This Ezra over and over and over again. Well, it used to be kind of Pentecostal bread and butter there for a while, right? But here's the thing. When I began to study this and look at Israel's history, some interesting things began to emerge. Israel had a feast called Purim, which celebrated Esther's deliverance of a people, Feast of Purim. Then the Feast of Hanukkah, some of you heard of that, Happy Hanukkah at Christmas time, that celebrates Israel's deliverance from the Maccabees. You know what's interesting? There is no feast in Israel to celebrate the return. No feast. And you know why? It never actually fully happened. What about Ezra and Nehemiah? Just a handful. And for many years it was just this tiny little pimple on a certain part of the anatomy of the Persian Empire. That's all it was. The nations did not come. Poor. Harvests weren't great. Right? And then you come to Jesus' day. By far the majority of Jewish people lived outside the promised land in Jesus' day. Some people think as high as 80 or 90% of Jews lived outside of the promised land in Jesus' day. Does that look like the return from exile for you? To you? And who's in charge? The Romans. And there's no Davidic king. How can you possibly say the exile is over? And worse than that, when they rebuilt their second temple, remember that story in the Old Testament talks about that? And the older people who'd seen the first temple, what did they do? They wept. The tabernacle, the glory cloud descended. When Solomon dedicated his temple, the glory cloud came too. There is no record anywhere of God's presence returning to the rebuilt temple. Not a sausage. Nothing. Right? Now, what's Mark telling you? Those unfulfilled promises are now coming to pass in Jesus. The beginning of the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the one who initiated this whole program. Right? Restoring Jerusalem so it will be a light to the nations. And that makes sense of Mark. Right? So the first 8 chapters of Mark, just chock-a-block full of Jesus doing mighty deeds. Next week, you're going to hear about the temptation in the desert. Very enigmatic, short account. What does Jesus do? He defeats Satan. Do you know that? You realize what's going on there? Only God defeats Satan, if you know Israel's narrative. Not the Messiah, only God. And a little bit after that, casts out a demon, and this demon says, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God, right? Be quiet, out you go, right? And the demon, there's no contest, out he goes. And there's a guy comes to him who's a leper, right? Leprosy running through him. And he says to this guy, I know that you are able to do whatever you want. There's only one person who is able to do whatever they want. Who's that? The Creator God. And Jesus says, I do want to be cleansed. The guy, friends bring him in, can't walk. What does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven you. All the theology students go, you can't do that. Only God can do that. Well, yes, you can. The guy gets up and walks. You see what's going on? We talked about the sea. These first 8 chapters, they're telling you who Jesus is. You thought he was the Messiah? Think again, friends. You're getting to watch the Creator of the entire universe right there in front of you. You can touch, you can see, you can handle him. You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. Don't listen to Plato. Don't listen to Aristotle. They're guessing. They have no idea. Don't listen to the Greeks. Don't listen to the nature gods. This is what he's like. Right there, present among us. Can you get that? You understand how astonishing this is? Right here is the secret of everything. Everything. There's a famous story about a German scholar, New Testament scholar, who showed the book of Mark to a classics professor in Germany. Now, for some reason, this classic professor had never encountered Christianity in any kind of way. Never read the Bible, anything like that. He was an expert on classical literature. And so this guy gave him Mark and said, would you please read this and tell me what you think? The guy came back some time later and said, well, I have to tell you, there's nothing like this in the ancient world. The first thing that hits you when you read this book, that this guy is talking about something that is just immensely and unutterably important. And he said, you get this figure who just... there's all these people running around who are anxious and troubled by demons and stuff like that. In the middle of this is this figure. There's just... this doesn't affect him. I mean, he cares for people, deeply compassionate, but he's just above all of this. Like he's utterly in control of everything that goes on. This is a non-Christian guy who knows the ancient world talking about what Mark's like. And he said, this guy just allows himself to get crucified. In fact, not only that, he deliberately plans for this to happen on Passover. Why would you do that? And he said, it's amazing. You think it's all over. It ends with a flash of lightning. You see, Mark is about something that's really, really important. And then the next part of Mark, chapters 9 through 10, begin with what? Healing of a blind man. And it ends with the healing of a blind man. And in between are the disciples who just don't get what's going on. What's happening here? Here's Jesus leading the blind along a path they do not know. And what's the path they don't know? Three times Jesus talks about his coming death on the cross. See this? This is not a joke. It's not a nice ornament. This is the thing that tells you more clearly than anything else the true heart of the one true God who made the universe. Right? That's what this is about. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. You want to know deliverance? You want to be set free? This is the way it happens. And if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. You can't be a Christian and be cool. You can't be a Christian and be intent on impressing people with all the stuff you own. Can't do it, folks. Because they're two radically different pictures of what God is like. All right? Radically different. One will change the world. The other makes us look no different from the same problems they're struggling with. And you finally arrive in Jerusalem, and what does Jesus do? On Passover, he dies. Now, what first century person is going to plan to die on Passover? You think about that. Orchestrates his death. He sets his eyes for Jerusalem. So he knows he's going to get him to kill him on Passover. What person's going to do that? Who do you think this Jesus was? You're in the presence of something amazing and extraordinary here. No human being would think like this. Certainly no Caesar. And he goes to his death on the cross. And as that happens, the temple curtain's torn apart. And you realize that's the end of the temple. And who stands watching Jesus on the cross? Right? Who stands there? There he is. Right? A Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. And what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. There they are, the beginning of the nations, finally coming to the light, the glory of God. Now, isn't that amazing stuff? You live this, it'll change your life. You'll never be the same again. You know that? You start to follow this, your families will never, ever be the same again. Where you work will never be the same again. Because you're finally now understanding the character of the one true God who made the universe. And in you, whether people realize it or not, they will be encountering, maybe for the first time, the character of God as he really is. And that brings life. Now we're almost there. Because the very next thing Mark does, having mentioned Isaiah, is he goes and quotes Malachi. Creates a bit of a problem for people. Why does he do that? Because, you see, we're not the first people to discover that the return from exile hadn't really happened. Malachi addresses that. 100 years after the return, it's a mess. And the people are saying, where is the God of justice? And Malachi says, you know, the reason he hasn't turned up, if he did, because of how you're behaving, he'd destroy you. Many years ago in the church I used to attend back in Australia, when the Spirit first began to move back in the 30s, you would walk down the main street. It was in the city, so there's a main street running through the city. And on Sunday morning, outside the church, on the sidewalk, in full view of everyone, would be crowds of people in their suits, kneeling on the ground, weeping. Imagine that. Coming to Fort Langley and out there on the footpath, we're all out there weeping and sobbing before God, on our faces, on the sidewalk. How do you feel about that? You know why they did this? Because when they came into that church, the pastor would be preaching, and halfway through his sermon, he'd stop and say, "Brother Rick Watts, God saw you on Wednesday morning when you stole those pencils from your boss's desk. You need to return them." A bit further on, "Sister Jones, Sister Brown, you were gossiping about somebody else, weren't you, on Tuesday afternoon over tea? You need to repent of that." Huh? I mean, how would you like to come to Living Waters and have Doug Smith, this preacher, won't stop and say, "Brother, who's a what's it? God knows about what you did with your tax return. Would you like that to be publicly announced to everybody? How would you like your search engine contents just paraded before the church? You and I would be out there on our faces before we came in here. You betcha." Right? You see, we want God to turn up. "Oh, yes, Lord, please turn up." But you know what? He's a holy God. He's a holy God. And we knew that when our tradition first got going. We knew that coming to know God, the Holy Spirit, was about holiness. And that doesn't mean some kind of cultural 1950s thing. It means looking like God. Malachi understands that. They're saying, "Where is the God of justice?" He says, "You know what? You're not ready. If he turned up now, you'd be finished." So because God is merciful, he's going to do what? He'll send a messenger. He's going to send a messenger ahead of God. And notice, Mark says "you" because "you" actually refers to Jesus. Now, we're almost there. And then you get this from Isaiah. This is the great announcement of God coming to Jerusalem to restore his people. So what you're getting in Mark is actually his whole gospel, all expressed in these first two verses, if you understand Israel's history. On the one hand, you're being told this is God coming to save his people, so that Israel will be a light to the nations. You're going to do all of that. But there's a warning. Israel's not ready. And if they're not ready, that will mean judgment for them. So Malachi says God is going to send someone, and he's actually Elijah, and who's the first person we meet next. And I'm sorry about that, but that's meant to be John the Baptist. How embarrassing. And that's the first person we meet now. The one who prepares the way is in fact John. And if you look at verse 6, camel's hair, leather belt, who dresses like that? Elijah. You see who John is now? John turns up and he is Malachi's Elijah, and Jesus actually calls in that in Mark chapter 9. You see what's going on here? This is not some nice little story. The end of Malachi, it says, you know, Elijah's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what's being announced here. And Elijah's job is to prepare the priesthood so the temple's ready for the coming of the Lord. And when you get to Mark, you'll find just on either side of getting into the temple is a fig tree and it's cursed. What's going on there? We'll explain that later. But a fig tree is a symbol for Israel. The fig tree's cursed, and when the leaders of the temple say, "What are you doing all this for?" What's Jesus' question? He says to them, "Who was John? Why does he do that?" Because John was Malachi's Elijah, and it's because the priest did not listen to Elijah that Jesus now curses the temple. Then you get Mark 13, the terrible destruction of Jerusalem. Folks, this is serious stuff. You understand that, right? God is merciful, his compassion is incredibly gracious, but don't muck about with him, okay? Don't muck about with him. If you're not serious about following him, go now. Right? It's not worth the risk. Don't do that. This is serious stuff. This is more exciting life and transformation you could ever imagine. But don't muck about with it. That's what Mark's story is about. You see, Mark's story kicks like a mule. This is really, really serious stuff. Well, what does John do then? Baptizes in the wilderness. In fact, what John does is so unusual. His name actually now becomes Baptizer. Right? It's kind of Rick the Carry-Oner or something. Well, John the Baptizer, okay? Right? Now, this is really unusual. Now, let me, there are all kinds of suggestions, but actually think about it in terms of Israel's story. Where have you seen people go through water in the desert? Not so hard now, is it? Because now you're thinking about God in terms of Israel's story, not some other preconceived idea. Right? This is the beginning of an exodus. And notice this, though. Look at what is actually being said here. Right? They're coming for the repentance of sins. All the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem are going out to him. What are they doing? Think about this. Look at that narrative. Where does all of Israel come out of in the first one? Out of Egypt. Journey, promised land. What about Isaiah's new exodus? Where do they come from? Out of Babylon. Journey, Jerusalem. Where do they come from in Mark? Out of Judea and Jerusalem. What does that tell you? That Judea and Jerusalem become like Egypt and Babylon. So far are they from looking like God that are actually in a new exodus, leaving their own place to be baptized and to repent of their way of being like God. That's what's going on. John's preparing them because the Lord is about to come. And that's who Jesus is. He is the Lord returning to his temple, what they've longed for hundreds of years. You see how exciting this is for them. Amos talked about a famine for the word of the Lord. If Israel didn't listen, God will stop speaking. You know that, don't you? If God's been talking to you about something and you keep ignoring him, you know what will happen? He'll stop speaking. There'll come a terrible, horrible, frightening moment when God finally says, okay, that's it. I will honor your wish. You won't listen, I'll stop talking. And that happened to Israel. And after Malachi, for 400 years, nothing from God. Nothing. Nothing. Imagine that. Imagine you come to church your whole life and never hearing from God. And they're not just you, the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and then for 400 years. You imagine that? And you're a people who alone of all the nations on the earth have heard God speak, and now he's stopped. If you won't listen, I'm going to stop talking. I will grant you your wish. Imagine anything more horrific than that. And then one day, there's a little rumor starts to break out in the fish market in Jerusalem. Have you heard? You heard about this? There's a guy down by the Jordan River. He looks like Elijah. And you should hear him preach. At last, a prophet has come after 400 years. God is at last speaking to us. And they flock to him. Hungry for God. Ready to flock? Hungry for God? Out they go. And John baptizes them. There's the camels here. Now he has some things to say about who this one is. First of all, he's stronger. Now people look at that and go, well, of course God's stronger. If I stood up and said, you know what, God's stronger than me. What do you think? Like, what? Of course he is. You're naughty. You know what you're doing? Well, yes, God is described as the mighty one, but there's something else going on here. There's a couple of references in Jewish literature when people are compared to God's strength, and it's usually in judicial settings. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He says, you know, you're mucking about with idols. What's with you? Do you think you're stronger than God that you can provoke him and get away with it? Another Jewish document talks about Moses who pleaded with God to let him go into the promised land, and he said he didn't succeed because God was stronger than he. What's going on here is this firmness of God's decision. In Jeremiah 15, it talks about the point where God finally says, you know what, Israel, that's it, into exile you go. And God says, even if Moses or Samuel stood before me, I will not relent. Now those are scary moments, but those moments do come. And that's what John's talking about, I think, with this stronger language. He's saying to Israel, you know what? This is it, guys. You're waiting for the second coming? This is that moment for Israel. God has now turned up in Jesus. He sent Elijah before him. And this is the real deal. If you don't listen to this, it's over. And that's how Mark finishes. Prediction of the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. Because they did not listen to John. And then they didn't listen to Jesus. Right. Stronger than I. Don't mess with this one. This is really serious stuff. Now, the last thing Mark tells us about John, verses 7 through 8, it's all we hear of John actually saying in the Gospel of Mark. Notice how he concludes. I baptize with water. I should mention the sandals just quickly. In the Jewish world, it was illegal for a Jewish master to make a Jewish servant take off his sandals. That was considered too degrading. And yet John says, I'm not even worthy to undo the sandals. Right? That's how much more exalted this one is. Now, John says, I'll baptize with water, but one comes after me who'll baptize with the Spirit. Now, this is the deal. You read the prophets, they know that what Israel needs is the Spirit, not the Torah. The rules are not going to change you, folks. They will not work. What will change us is the Spirit of God at work in our lives that brings that fruit of his character to life. That's what we need. And John's talking about that. Now, the prophets talk about pouring out. John is radical because he uses language that no one else ever uses. He talks about baptism, and that is a deluge. The language is the language of this overwhelming tsunami of God's holy presence sweeping across the land. That's what he's announcing. And you see it in Jesus. When he turns up, casting out demons left, right and center, healing people, authority speaking, and people are just astonished and amazed and don't know what to do with it. He's about to come and baptize Israel with the holy presence of God in his ministry. Because that's what this is all about. Okay? And that's what he offers us, by the way. The Spirit of God. It's amazing how many Christians have lived their whole life being dutiful and have never actually experienced God's presence. They've never felt his love. They've never felt him near them. What would it be like to walk through your life, to go to school, to put gas in the car, to walk down the street at Port Langley and just feel as though God is present with you right there the whole time? Would you like that? Does that sound good to you? That's your heritage. That's what Jesus died for. That's what we're about. So this week, take this away with you. John understands that that's what Jesus is ultimately about. The Spirit of God. Not just a little bit. Not just a little drip. You know, a little, no. Just overwhelming, life-transforming baptism in the Spirit. Okay, well, that's Mark's story. You've been more than patient. Today was the long version. Another night, I'm sure, will be shorter, so you're okay. You're done with all of this. Is your hand okay? Is he just trying to keep up? Okay, right. Well, bless you, and just have a great night. Live in this. Look forward to Mark. It's going to be great stuff in the coming weeks. So God bless you all, and take care, I guess. So Luke should probably take over, I think. Yeah.